1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, hear now the word of God. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul here in beginning now in verse 8, all of 1 through 10, he's been listing out his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. You know, that they are the beloved of God for His choice of them. And as we see the life transformation that is in taking place that Paul is thanking God for, beginning in verse 6 of them becoming imitators to verse 8 of the word of the Lord going forth and their faith toward God going forth and their desire to wait for Him from heaven and speaking of the truth of God raising Jesus from the dead and He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Really a question and something that we need to come back to, I believe, regularly, is the gospel. And the gospel is not just for those who have never trusted Christ and needing to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but the gospel is for us who believe of that which Christ has done. Of reminding us that He has taken the penalty of our sin and that His righteousness has been imputed to our account and that we have been declared righteous by God and adopted as His sons and daughters and the security that we have in Him. And so, how do we know those that are His beloved, those who are believers, those who are His chosen ones? How do we know who they are? And so Jesus really begins in His Sermon on the Mount when He comes to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man. And as He's preaching on the Mount, He has a crowd around Him which would be made up of some Greeks, but often many Jews and Pharisees, who believed that salvation would be found in works, would be found in keeping the law. And so Jesus simply just tells them in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. For salvation to occur in your life, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, He says in a later text. And how in the world does our righteousness exceed that greater than the Pharisees? But how in the world am I to be perfect like He is perfect? I mean, right away we know from that statement that Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount, none of us qualify. None of us qualify. Because there's not a one who is perfect. Let alone there's not a one who is good. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, we are all sinners. We've all messed up. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes every single one of us. And Romans chapter 6, 23 says that the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 59:2, the prophet, speaking for God, says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. In Ephesians, in chapter 2, The Apostle Paul tells us, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's how we came into the world. That's who we are, because we are sinners. We are children of wrath. We are deserving of His wrath. And so it's important that we understand that, because later here in Thessalonians, we find that Jesus is the one who rescues us from this wrath. I know that the Scriptures are true, because I know when I look at the Scriptures, it explains my world that I live in. It explains the evil that is in our world. It explains that things are not getting better, and that the 20th century was the bloodiest century of all centuries. And you would have thought by the 20th century, a philosophy and everything else was right, that we would have figured it out and how to get along. But what we found is that we can't get along, and it's gotten worse. And in the first 22 years of this century, we see violence is increasing, which Scripture speaks of. Going to increase until the day of judgment. And you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for all men to die once, after this comes judgment." And so this morning when you come here, I can give you a truth. Right now, you're all going to die. My daughter-in-law was student teaching, and she was in a class, and she was giving the words, and one of the words was die. And so they give a sentence so that they kind of know what you're talking about. And so she could have said, you know, something like the flowers will die, or in the fall, or whatever. But she says, die. You all are going to die. Die. And one student raised his hand and said, "Gee, Mrs. Gannon, thank you for the hope." There is no hope if you don't know Jesus. That's a terrifying thing to think that we're all going to die, and after this comes judgment. And what's the judgment? Are you perfect like your Heavenly Father or not? And none of us are. And so the penalty is condemnation and eternity in hell. That's the Scripture. That's the truth. But I am so thankful for the "but gods" in Scripture, aren't you? But God. But God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Ephesians chapter 2, I read verses 1 through 3, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His grace, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that He would save us. For God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then in Romans chapter 3, we have a "but now." I love these verses, because this is where hope is found. Romans 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That it's apart from the law, this righteousness of God, this perfection that is needed. It's not found in the law. It cannot be accomplished by keeping the law. He goes on, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is by faith in Christ Jesus alone that redemption is found, that righteousness is imputed. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means that He appeased the wrath of God that is to come upon us. Jesus appeased that wrath, meaning He took it. The wrath I deserve for my sin, Jesus took. Publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. My sins, before I ever came to Christ, He passed over those for that time because Christ paid for them. For the sins of David, for the sins of Abraham, for the sins of Adam, for the sins of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, He passed over those because Christ was going to pay the penalty of their sins. And in faith in Christ, it was faith that God reckoned righteousness to Abraham, not works, faith. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, the righteousness at the present time, so that He, God, would be just. He has to be just. That's part of His attributes. That's who He is. He's just. And in His justice, He must punish sin. And because it is sin against an eternal God, it is an eternal punishment. And therefore, it is condemnation and wrath of God for all eternity. It's not a place where you want to go. So that He would be just, sin had to be paid for. But He is also the justifier. Meaning, He justifies us through the work of Christ. He becomes the justifier. And it comes to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says, for by one offering Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's the perfection. That's what we need. He has perfected for all time. He has given us the perfection of the Father. That's been imputed to our account because Jesus lived perfectly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin, meaning that on the cross, Jesus took the sins of every person who would ever trust in Him. God placed all those sins on Jesus, and He paid for those sins. And then God took the perfect life that Jesus lived from birth until His death. He was sinless, and God took that perfect life that Jesus lived, and He imputes it into us, the great substitution, my sin for His righteousness. That's the gospel. And for some, that seems too simple. That seems too easy. It's a simple faith, believing that this is true. Of believing that it's true for you and then applying that truth to your life. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's the word of faith. It's the gospel that I just presented to you. It's the word of faith that we have been preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's found in no one else. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's salvation found in no other name above heaven or below. Peter said in Acts 3. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment because Jesus has already taken it. But he passes out of death into life. Passes out of Ephesians chapter 2 into life in Christ. That's the gospel. And this morning, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the righteousness of Christ put in you, then you are a believer and you have become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of work. Should any man boast? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are God's creation, and we have been created in Christ Jesus, meaning we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we are a new creation in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You see, it's this new life. I don't do the works to attain salvation. I do the works because of my salvation. It's because of who I am in Christ. It's because of the new nature that he's put in me that I long and I desire to walk and to live for him all the days of my life. That's this transformation that we're looking at here now when we come back to 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians and the transformation that is taking place and seeing the fruit of that transformed life. And I'm entitled this morning, Life Transforming. That your salvation should be life transforming. And that's what we're going to see in the lives of the Thessalonians. This is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were thanking God for. Because they are seeing the fruit and hearing of how their lives have been transformed. Their lives have become examples for others to follow. That's what he said in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have become an example for all the believers, verse 7, in Macedonia and Achaia. And so they have become this example for others to follow. And now Paul continues to thank God for their transformed lives as he moves on. And he says, for not only were they an example to Macedonia and Achaia, but the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's what he goes on to say. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And he's going to go on and write a whole letter. And so we need to understand, what is he talking about? We have no need to say anything, because he obviously did something to them. And he's going to go into issues and desiring to see those issues in their lives continuing to transform them. But he begins with the word of the Lord. And when you first see that phrase, you think Paul uses that all the time. But Paul only uses in the word of the Lord twice in all of his writings. Here and in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Usually Paul uses the phrase, the word of God. And he uses that throughout his writings. But it's interesting that here he uses this phrase, the word of the Lord. Because the word of the Lord, or the word that comes from the Lord, is used in the Old Testament. And in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, this phrase, the word of the Lord, is used over 250 times. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And so here is this message. And it's a message that didn't originate with the Thessalonians. It didn't originate with Paul and Timothy and Silas. This is a message that was originated in who? God. It originates in God. It is His Word. It is His Word. And so Paul is saying that this message from the Lord Jesus Christ is being sound forth from the Thessalonians. This is the gospel which we talked about. This is the gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy came and presented to the people in Thessalonica, and they received it, and their lives were transformed, and they became a new creature in Christ, and they began to live it out. And the fruit began to pour out of their lives. And he's saying that this word of the Lord, which we know is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context here, is being sounded forth. Now, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and the word here in the Greek is exegetai, that means to blast forth. And when you're looking up the translation of this and doing a word study, and oftentimes they'll use the idea of a trumpet blasting its sound, a loud trumpet blasting its sound, or the loud clap of thunder and the sound that comes. But it's not specifically the sound, but it's the echo. That's what he's really referring to. It's echoing forth. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that it began at a specific time, and its continuation, that it continues to be sounded forth. So the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Thessalonians is being verbally spoken on and on and on and on. It's just being echoed. That's what he's saying. This gospel, this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, is echoing from you wherever you go. The word of Christ is verbally spoken throughout Macedonia, throughout Achaia, and then he goes to hyperbole saying, in every place. I mean, it's almost as if every we hear from, we hear of you, and we hear of you sharing the gospel, and we hear of you and this life-transforming faith that has taken place. You see, Thessalonica was a key port city in Macedonia. And before Rome conquered Macedonia, Macedonia was a key nation. And then when Rome conquered it, Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia. And the highway, the Via Ignatia, which was the main highway from Rome, went through Thessalonica. Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia and was considered a free city under Rome. And so you can imagine, and it was a port city to the Mediterranean Sea. So ships would come into the port, and people would get off, and they'd come into Thessalonica, and what would happen? These Christians would share the gospel. People would be coming from on the highway, the Via Ignatia, and they'd come through Thessalonica, and when they came into Thessalonica, what would happen is that these believers at Thessalonica would share the gospel. And these believers from Thessalonica, if they were on the highway, they shared it wherever they went. If they got on a boat and went someplace, they shared it wherever they went. That's what Paul is saying. It continued to echo throughout. It echoed throughout. And so here is this key city that has been transformed by these few believers, and this church is not even a year old. How many churches would wish to be like that today? All parts of the world know of the gospel through them. What were they doing? They simply were following the Great Commission. They would have known the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's exactly what they were doing. Preaching the gospel and preaching the way of Christ wherever they went. Whoever came in their presence, or whoever's presence they came into, they preached the gospel. Wow. And then he, look at what he says. Not only are they verbally communicating the gospel, but their faith was echoed. So he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. Your faith toward God. Now it's an interesting phrase that he uses here, your faith toward God, and we're going to look more of it here in verse 9, because most of us would think he would say your faith in God. But he says your faith toward God. It is the Greek phrase, proston theon. That's the phrase, your faith toward God. It's repeated in verse 9 when Paul writes, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you, here it is, turned, and it should be toward God, turned to God from idols. It's the same Greek phrase. And we'll look at that here. What does he mean to turn toward God? But their faith was evidenced. The transformed life was evidence. Not only were they speaking the gospel, but they were living it for others to see. And others would definitely know that there's a transformation that has taken place. So he has in view their conversion. But it's so impressive is their evangelistic outreach that the Apostle Paul says, we have no need to say anything. What Paul is saying is regions that we thought we needed to go into to share the gospel, you've already done it. No need to go there because you're doing it. And we can focus our attention on other areas because you are going into the regions and preaching the gospel, and we don't have to go in and preach it because you're doing it. People, that's Ephesians chapter 4. That God gave apostles and evangelists and pastors, teachers, and prophets. But he gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for works of service, to go forth and to proclaim it. And it is my duty to proclaim the gospel wherever I go with anybody, but it's your duty to proclaim the gospel wherever you go. I mean, that's the joy, that's the excitement that is on their hearts that they can't hold it in. They must share what took place. And then we come to verses 9 and 10, and Paul reports, how has this happened? That they became this example, the imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that the word of the Lord is just sounding forth from them, and their faith is going forth for all to see. What is it? What has happened that has transformed them? These people who the Thessalonians have evangelized are sharing with Paul and Silas and others about what happened in Thessalonica. I mean, those that are being transformed by the message of the Thessalonians are reporting back to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is what they've done. And we are fruit of their labor. My best friend in college was a guy by the name of Dave Showalter. Dave was an alcoholic when he was in college. And Dave was a drug addict. One night he overdosed with the influence of alcohol and overdosed on drugs. And if he were alive today, he would tell you he should have died. But by the mercy and the grace of God, he didn't. Because it was about a week later that somebody shared the gospel with Dave. And Dave put his faith in Jesus Christ. And you want to talk about a life transformed? Life transformed is this aspect of repentance. And Dave was walking the path of alcohol and drugs and sex and all those things. He was walking that path. And when Christ had the impact and the message was shared, Dave repented and turned from that life and began to follow Jesus. And he couldn't help but tell everybody he came in contact with about Jesus and the transformation that took place in his life. I got to see it. You need to understand, Dave was back in the day when I was that time of, back in the early 80s, right? Sylvester Stallone was like it. He was Rocky and he was Rambo, right? And Dave looked like him. And he was buff like him. And so he was looked like this macho man. Everything about him. And yet his heart was tender towards Jesus. And that's all he could talk about. He went on to do ministry with Josh McDowell. He was a great artist and was Josh McDowell's graphic artist and designing book covers and posters and things like that for Josh. Dave died 28 years ago. And we named our youngest son, Jackson, his middle name is David, after him. He was a man transformed. That's the Thessalonians. A life that has been transformed. And all they can do is talk to others about it. How they turned away from idols. As he goes on. What kind of reception we have and how you turned to God. The word here, toward God, we would have thought turned, you know, it would have been in God, but it was toward God. Because they turned away from idols toward God. It's this picture of repentance, what I just shared. It's this picture of following after idols, following after their culture, following after their own lusts and desires, and they turned away from that to follow Christ. They turned toward Him, and they began to follow Him all the days of their lives. You see, they worship false gods. We don't know exactly what these false gods were, but we do know this, that in Thessalonica, these false gods were social and cultic activities that were intimately connected. That your social life, your political life, or anything from government or anything from people was really related to your worship of their gods. And so to turn away from their gods would then to be rejected socially from family, from friends, from the marketplace, all of it to be rejected. And they could no longer sell their wares because they no longer served the gods of the market. That's the transformation that took place. And they were a free city in Rome, and a part of Rome was their whole aspect of emperor worship. And if they turned away from him, then Rome could possibly take that status away from their city. So could you imagine how they would have been treated? We just get a glimpse of it in chapter 2, verse 14. That for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, and you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. They knew what persecution was. And yet they served Him. To serve a living and true God. The word serve here is from the form of doulos, which literally means to be a slave. To be a slave. They had completely changed, a complete change of their masters. Their masters of these false gods to Jesus Christ. For the ancient Greek, much like our contemporary culture society that we live in today, they were more adverse to using the word slave. They didn't like that term because being a slave to a god was not in line with their notion of individual freedom, right? And how much we want individual freedom. We live in a post-Christian world, and it's all about my freedom, my choice to choose whatever gender I want to be, my choice to choose if I want to be an animal or identify whatever I want to identify as. And so you see this absurdity that is happening, and that was this free choice that they had then. And you're going to take away that free choice? No wonder why Christians were persecuted, and no wonder why we will be persecuted. Because if we threaten the freedom, we will be persecuted. Don't mess with their freedoms. This was a radical change of life for them. For them to turn away from their cultural gods to Christ and to serve Him is an absolute life change. It's an absolute transformation. They sought wholeheartedly to do His will. This God, Jesus Christ, is portrayed as the living and true God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. This is a striking contrast to their idols, which have no life, that are not real or genuine. And turning to the God that is the only true deity, the God who is real, the only one who offers life. That's what they turn to. That's their faith. Transformation. And they wait for His Son from heaven. Whose Son? God's Son. Who is that? And He's going to tell us that is Jesus in that verse. Just in case you needed a hint, He's talking about Jesus. To wait for God's Son. I mean, those who truly love Christ, I can't wait for His return. I can't wait for His return because I know I'll be with Him forever. And I know that I'll have a new body, that this body of suffering and sin and all the stuff of the evil of this world will be no more, and I'll be with Him. I can't wait for His return. And that was their hope. They could not wait for His return. And Paul's going to address that later on as we look at that further. But this is Jesus whom He raised from the dead. The one who's coming back is the one that He's raised from the dead, that over 500 people, witnesses, saw this Jesus who was raised from the dead. And not only are they raised from the dead, this Jesus is the one, I love this, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I love it. He's not talking about the wrath to come of the tribulation. He's talking about the wrath of God to come at the end of the age. Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God to come at the end of the age. Why? Because He took it. He took it in order that I would not have to. This transformation. Is that in my life? Is that my relationship with Christ? Is that the desire of my heart? Many of you know I love Spurgeon. I love reading his morning and evening. And yesterday's morning comes from Song of Solomon. He's talking about pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. The old fruits and the new fruits that I have laid up for my beloved, who's Jesus. And that's the Thessalonians. They're laying up these fruits for Jesus, their beloved. And this is what he says. How faithful has God been? In sickness, how softly did He make our bed? In deep waters, how placidly did He buoy us up? In the flaming furnace, how graciously did He deliver us? Old fruits indeed. Old fruits of our first love for Christ. Old fruits of the joy that we had in coming to Him. We need to revive those things. We need to revive those old fruits in our lives. But it's not just the old fruits. We have many of them. For his mercies have been more than the hairs of our head. Our old sins we must regret. But when we have had repentances from him, by which we have wept our way to the cross and learned the merit of his blood, we have fruits this morning, both new and old. But here is the point. Here's the point. They are all laid up for Jesus my Lord. All the fruits are laid up for him because of my love for him. Truly the best point, truly the best and most acceptable services are those in which Jesus is the solitary aim of the soul and his glory without any admixture whatever. The end of all our efforts. Let our many fruits be laid up only for our beloved. Let us display them when he is with us and not hold them up before the gaze of men. Jesus, we will turn the key in our garden door and none shall enter to rob you of one good fruit from the soil which you have watered with your bloody sweat in my life. Our all shall be yours. Yours only, O Jesus, our beloved. This is our beloved. Our beloved who loved us so much that he gave his life, that we might have life forever with him.